Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 as we're continuing in our series that we're calling The Supremacy of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, welcome you to grab the hardback black one that's in front of you. And I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. That's an NIV in front of you, but it's sure close. So welcome you to grab your Bibles once again. Colossians is right after the book of Philippians and right before 1 Thessalonians. And so just encourage you to grab your Bibles as we'll be doing, this is a Bible study. And so just encourage you to grab those Bibles. Well, a popular saying that floats around today that maybe you've even used is, he completes me, right? Or she completes me, speaking of a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a fling. But the reality is that there's a zillion different promises in our world and our culture that we hear that basically are promising that they'll complete us. Maybe for you it's a, if I could just get, fill in the blank. What is it in your life that you're maybe buying into the lie that, man, if I could just get this, then I would be whole. Then my life would be complete. Again, one that we're familiar with is, she completes me. Which, by the way, that's unbiblical, okay? Humans don't complete us, we're complete in Christ. And that's what Paul is driving at in this message that we're going to look at today. Paul is driving at that our completion comes from Jesus. Maybe for you, it's, if I could just get the wife. I know I was on the hunt for a wife for what seems like a long, long time. Where is she? Like the Loch Ness Monster, I tell you. If you have kids, maybe it's, man, I just can't wait to be an empty nester. If you're retired, maybe it's you're in search of the perfect vacation. But the reality is that we're already complete in Christ, present tense. If you've come to know Jesus through a saving relationship with him and you trust the gospel and you believe everything about the Bible, what the Bible says about Jesus is true, then you are already complete in Christ. Now, we're figuring that out and we're sinning as we go and we're figuring this thing out, stumbling our way forward. But the truth is that we're already complete in Jesus. No spouse, no vacation, no retirement plan, no whatever it is going to give us that wholeness, that fullness of life that we desire. If you remember, Paul is addressing a young church who had false teachers that were coming in there, the church of Colossae, also Laodicea there as well. But this false teaching was creeping into Colossae that said, hey, Jesus is awesome. We like Jesus too. But if you really want to be complete, you got to dabble in some Judaism and some mysticism. So there was this religious, legalistic lie that was moving into the church of Colossae. And to defend against that, Paul, as you'll remember, has been speaking about the supremacy and the awesomeness about Jesus. In your face, Christology. This is who Jesus is. And now he's moving into the particulars of this false teaching. So starting particularly in verse 8 all the way through the end of this chapter, verse 23, we're going to be looking at the specifics of this false teaching. And so to warn against this, Paul's going to show us five elements of us being complete in Jesus. I'm going to look at just two of those elements of us being complete in Jesus and what those elements are today. And then Scott, I think, is going to cover the next three or so next week. So look forward to that. But again, if you're in Colossians chapter 2, let's start in verse 8, and we're going to read through the first part of verse 10. And again, no promises that that means it's a shorter sermon, because it's only two verses, but I'm going to try my best, I promise. Okay, so Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, with strong language, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in this Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete, full, whole. That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we just yield ourselves to you this morning. And we know that we have these temptations, Lord, that we have these lies that we believe from the world. And even those who maybe have been walking after you for a long time would admit that, yeah, those temptations to find completion in the world are still there. That because of our sin and our flesh, we still struggle with this. And so, Lord, with humility, we come before your word, needy people. Lord Jesus, we need you. And so we bend our knee to you today. We yield our minds and our hearts and ask that you would, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, transform us afresh. I pray that you would cut through the deception and the lies that we believe. And that today they would fall off of us like broken chains and shackles. And we would leave this place more freed up to find our satisfaction in Jesus alone. And that we would know what the truth is and that we would turn from the lies and the deception. Protect our flock, I pray, Lord. Keep us, guard us this morning through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're looking at five different elements of what we have in Christ that does complete us. We're only looking at two today, and the first one is this. In Christ, we have true wisdom. In Christ, in our relationship with Jesus, the saving relationship with Jesus, we have true wisdom. We have true wisdom in Christ. So that's what we'll see first. And the sad but true reality is if you've walked around any bit and you've been alive, you realize that there are a lot of so-called paths to wisdom in our culture. Path to enlightenment. Maybe it's a self-help book or it's a principle about life that's totally detached from actual reality and in fact is deceptive and dangerous. We hear all the time, hey, this is a cool way of life, and if you would just do things this way, but they're totally detached from reality, and Paul is going to warn against these things by saying, hey, in Christ, that's where we find true wisdom, not in the world, not in the empty deception and philosophy of the world. And so again, we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 3 in chapter 2 that in Jesus is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's going to kind of flesh this out a little bit. What does he mean by that? So here Paul is warning the Colossians specifically, I think, against a legalistic, religious, even churchy wisdom that was completely detached from Jesus. There was a false teaching that came in and says, hey, Jesus is awesome, but it was a wisdom that they were offering to the Colossian church that skirted around the person and work of Jesus rather than going through the person and work of Jesus. As we'll see, philosophy in and of itself is not bad, but he's warning against it by saying, hey, in Jesus, that's where we find the true wisdom. So let's go ahead and read verse 8 as we look at this true wisdom that we have in Jesus, being complete in Jesus. Again, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Interesting, this phrase, takes you captive, means to kidnap or to carry off as plunder. So think Pirates in the Caribbean. Think the Goonies. Any Goonies fans? Okay, like I'm talking treasure and plunder, and Paul is saying, hey, these guys are trying to kidnap you guys. These guys are trying to plunder you like the Pirates in the Caribbean. And so he's giving a strong warning, hey, do not let them plunder you by this philosophy. They're going to take your minds captive through this philosophy and this deception that's coming into this young church. The word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. It's philos, which is brotherly love, and sophia, which actually means wisdom. So he says, hey, this philosophy, this love of wisdom is coming in. Is philosophy wrong? Not necessarily. But philosophy that skirts around Jesus as the source of wisdom, as the true wisdom, is wrong. And that's what Paul's going to be getting at. This wisdom, this philosophy that skirts around Jesus. The love of wisdom is like a beautiful building that's been demolished on the inside. You ever seen a really nice, fancy building? And you look through the windows and it's got cobwebs and it's just broken down on the inside. So too with the worldly philosophy that Paul is talking about. Hey, it looks catchy and good on the outside, but it's empty and demolished on the inside. Looks good from the outside, but it's demolished on the inside. And I think of the many, unfortunately, quote-unquote churches in Ashland that are meeting today that celebrate their sinful acceptance of acceptance of sin. That they're celebrating that, and they're proud about their acceptance of sin. There's churches in our area, in Southern Oregon, in Ashland specifically, that have moved completely away from the hope of the gospel. And their buildings look really nice. They're well manicured, their lawns are mowed, but inside they're demolished through worldly philosophy that goes around the person and work of Jesus and says, oh, we have a way to do life that isn't based on the person and work of Jesus. And so we see this around us. J. Vernon McGee, he's a pastor and theologian, writes commentaries and stuff like that. He says, false philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. There is no hope for its search for truth. And this is the reality that worldly philosophy, as good as it sounds, it's a vain pursuit. It's empty. It's like the building that looks good on the outside, but on the inside it's empty. It's like looking for, I love this quote, a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that is not there. That's what the worldly philosophy is, and that's what Paul is warning against here. And notice, too, that this philosophy, notice in verse 8, it's according to, where is its root system? This philosophy and empty deception is according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. I think Paul means by that there's a legalistic, again, religious, philosophical idea of these tradition of men. And we'll see specifically towards the end of this chapter, there was this Jewishness that was coming into the church saying, hey, you got to be circumcised. You got to see some visions of angels. That's kind of the mysticism stuff. And if you aren't, then you're not really with us. You're not really wise. And Paul is warning against this and saying, no, no, no. Jesus alone is where we find true wisdom. And so let me give us some ideas of some contemporary examples, I guess I would say, of worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, empty deception that we see. And I'm going to name the name of a book specifically, and I'm going to name the name of a false teacher. I don't commonly do this, but I think it's important for us to know of a, I think it's important sometimes to name a name and say, you know what, you need to stay away from this guy. You should stay away from this book. My philosophy generally as a pastor is to, I want to equip you well enough to where you can name the false teaching without me having to say the name of the false teacher. But sometimes there's room to say, you know what, you got to watch out for this book. It's really popular. So just know that. I want to preface that. I'm not afraid to name names or, you know, but I just want you to know that's not my common method, but there are some people that are dangerous. And Paul actually names some people by name in his epistles. Say, hey, this guy, let's not have anything to do with him. So just want to say that before we name some of these. So this is a quote, and then I'll throw up the name of the book afterwards, and we'll read it together, not out loud. Your thoughts become the things in your life. Your thoughts become things. Say this over to yourself and let it seep into your consciousness and awareness. Your thoughts become things! This is a worldly philosophy and empty deception called the law of attraction, where if I just think positively and say positive things out into the universe, I'm going to receive those things back from the universe. Okay, this is a popular idea, especially recently, and it comes into Christian circles, and it's a book called The Secret. Just strongly encourage you, if you have this book, to get rid of it. It's not biblical. To say that we have the ability to bring things in our life through positive speech, who can bring things into existence that's not there except for God alone? Amen? And so this is a blasphemous book that says we somehow have the power and the authority to bring things into our life. Now, we reap what we sow, that's a biblical principle, but to say I'm bringing things in my life because of what I'm saying and thinking into existence, it's just not true. So I just want to caution you. I know this is a book that is pretty popular. Some of you probably recognize this book. I want to lovingly say if you have this book, toss it in the trash. Next is this one. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. What do we call that overarching theme? It's the prosperity gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus loves you and he wants a relationship with you. It's that Jesus can give you things. So come into a relationship so that you can get his stuff. We marry God for his money, right? How sick is that? Okay, so you might know the name of this guy, Joel Osteen. Man, I just want to lovingly say, if you have his books and stuff, I know a lot of well-intentioned Christians that just didn't know. Oh, Joel Osteen. I've talked to people in my own family that I just didn't know. And so I just want to lovingly say, man, if you have those books, toss those. Or if you have those CDs, you need to get rid of those. That's a worldly philosophy. And you see how deceptive that is. Here's a good-looking guy, a good communicator, and he says, hey, God wants you to have money. And you're thinking, I always thought God wanted me to have money, and now this guy confirms it, right? And so this goes along with our flesh. This is not the biblical gospel. Because here's the sad thing that happens with the prosperity gospel. If God wants me to have money, why am I poor? God must not love me then. Or if God wants me to have money, then I need to go to certain churches and wear a suit and tie that I can't afford. This prosperity gospel has gone all over the world, and it's sad. I heard of a pastor, Vodi Bakum, went into this super poor part of Africa, in East Africa, that was impoverished. Super, super, super poor. But he went to this church, and every one of those guys is wearing a suit and tie. They thought to be Christian, you had to have money. And so they had their suits and ties, even though they have no money. Okay, so that's a false gospel. That's an empty deception that we need to stay away from. God does not promise you financial wealth. There's biblical principles for good stewardship that God expects you to operate in. Amen. Right? And if God has blessed you with good finances, then praise the Lord. But he doesn't promise that. Here's another really popular one. It's relativism. This is a common philosophy that we hear in our world, and it's basically that truth is relative rather than absolute. Hey, if Jesus is true for you, that's great, but he's not true for me. And for me, I like to hug trees or, you know, whatever. I'm not trying to be facetious in that, but your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. I've said this, but I'll say it again. I was talking to a guy, and he was saying, you're acting like morals are absolute, that God has a set of standards by which we should live. And I said, yeah, well, is 2 + 2 7 or is it 4? And he said, it could be 7. So this is this idea that you have to, if morals, if truth is relative and it's up to whoever decides, then anything goes. Who says the Holocaust was wrong? For us, it's wrong, but how dare we say that it was wrong if someone else thinks it was good, right? We have to have a standard for truth. And for decades, this has not been a thing. But it's a new philosophy that especially started with the kind of the sex revolution in the 60s and 70s where anything goes. And now it's this predominant thought that, hey, who are you to tell me what's true? Okay? So just want to warn us against that stuff. It's super deceptive because, well, yeah, I guess who am I to say that that's true, right? So we want to be careful of this relativism. Pluralism is a philosophic smoothie where you take all the different philosophies and religions and kind of put them into a blender and then drink it down. This is really popular. That, hey, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you know, kind of the coexist stickers that we'll see on bumper and stuff like that. This is a philosophic smoothie where you take a little bit of everything and blend it all up. I was talking to a gal one time. See, this is how I go along. I just start ranting. But I was talking to a gal in the park one time who had this book where, you know, on one side of the page would be like a Buddhist quote, and then another side would be Jesus. And she was trying to prove the point that all religions are the same. They're all saying the same thing. And I said, lady, Buddha was an atheist. Jesus is a monotheist. He's God, but he's a monotheist. The two examples that you gave could not be farther apart. No founder of any of the religions that we see around us would agree that they all agree. Buddha and Jesus, if they sat around a table, they would not agree on what truth is. You know, or Hinduism, you name it, none of these religions really agree. So this is pluralism, and it's not actually true. And so we need to guard against this. And just say this real quick. Remember, the key to guarding against false teaching and deception, like Paul is trying to train these people in, is not to necessarily know all the different false teachings out there and all the cults, but to know the truth really well. When a bank teller is learning how to spot a counterfeit, how do they do it? They handle the real thing until they know it, so that when a counterfeit bill comes into their hand, they're able to say, no, 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 that's not true. So please don't get overwhelmed and say, okay, I got to study all the world religions and know every single one very, very well, which is a good thing to do. I would definitely commend that. But most importantly, we need to know the truth and to handle the real thing, so that when the false thing comes in, we're able to say, that doesn't seem right. Let me double check that. So a few years ago, I was kind of burnt out. Not burnt out, that's too strong a language, but I was tired. I was doing ministry, and I was just tired, and I was kind of spent. And so I wanted to go camping in the Redwoods over past Jedediah Smith State Park. So I take my stuff, my little backpacking tent, and I take, you know, a couple hot dogs or whatever. I was a bachelor at the time, and build a fire and have an awesome night out here by the Smith River in the Redwoods. And I go to bed, and for whatever reason, I thought, I'm not going to lock my car. I don't need to lock my car. Well, I wake up in the morning, and my car had gotten broke into because I left it unlocked. My wallet, my backpack, every little penny that was in my change compartment, I got my car stolen. I had a longboard that I had made by hand was stolen out of my trunk. Okay, don't get me going. But I was ignorant in thinking that no one's going to break into my car. No one's going to plunder my stuff. I was ignorant. I mean, as Christians, we can be ignorant to think no one's going to take my mind captive. No one's going to plunder my thoughts, the thoughts of my kids, the thoughts of my wife, my husband. That's ignorant. And we leave the doors of our mind unlocked and say, hey, nothing's going to happen. And I would just warn us that that's not true. When Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive, he's saying, hey, Colossians, you have a part to play in seeing to it that no one takes your mind captive. So there's a part that we have in locking the door, right? We lock the door so that our stuff doesn't get plundered. Our kids, our families, our lives do not get plundered by empty deception. A couple different points of application for this. If you're a student, for you, this means guarding against peer pressure. And this happens for adults too. Students are the only ones who happen to wrestle with peer pressure. But if you are a student in college, you're in high school, middle school, you need to guard against peer pressure. To know that what is being offered by my friends that's not in accordance with Jesus is not true. You must guard against peer pressure. I've seen the strongest of young men and women in high school cave under the pressure of peer pressure. So we must guard against that, to hear these lies from your friends. It's the pluralism. Hey man, Jesus can't be the only way. Are you ready to be guarded against that? I want you guys to be defended against that stuff so that you might know that Jesus is the real deal. For parents, this means shepherding your kids. For grandparents, this means shepherding your kids from deception, where you're making sure to teach them the Word of God, so that when you send them out to school each day, their mind is filled with truth, that they actually know the Bible. They know what the Bible says about Jesus and about morality and about sex and about you name it. It means monitoring what your kids are watching on TV or listening to. So much of the garbage that gets into our minds happens through Netflix and YouTube and all the other tubes, right? There's a lot of different ways and through music, the garbage that's on radio today. It's worse than when I was a teenager. It's gotten progressively worse and worse. And so as parents and grandparents, I just want to call us to, in this short life that we have, shepherd with strength your kids and your grandkids. Say, hey, we're gonna do things different as a family. We're gonna teach the Word of God to our kids. I want our kids to know the truth. For husbands, this means protecting your wife from the garbage of the magazines and the makeup commercials and the Instagram pictures of all these women who aren't even real people, who they've been photoshopped on the front of a magazine. Just something that as husbands we got to be aware of, to be speaking into our wife's life that you are beautiful. That's empty deception out there. Right? We ought to be shepherding our wives away from some of that deception. And as husbands, we got all kinds of stuff that we need protection from. I need to be the macho man. That's empty deception. That's I can't cry. Some of you grew up in a John Wayne society where you can't cry and you can't show your emotions. Garbage. Jesus wept. That's empty deception. That's worldly philosophy. So there's a lot. I mean, there's a lot that we could say about this emptiness, but we need to be guarding ourselves and guarding our families against this deception. So in Christ, we have true wisdom. True wisdom we have in Christ. So what else is available in Christ? Next, we're going to see that in Christ, we have true completeness. In Christ, we have true completeness. We'll see this in verse 9 and 10. And so though specifically, or broadly, I should say, in these five different elements of our completeness that we have in Christ, they're all about our completeness in Christ. Paul kind of zones in on the particulars of what it means that we're complete in Christ. And he's going to say that because Jesus is the completeness of who God is, you can be complete in this complete God. And so that's kind of, I think, his argument. So let's go ahead and read verse 9. He says, "For in him," it's Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Of Jesus, he says, presently, all the fullness of deity, of God, is dwelling in bodily form, meaning Jesus is fully God and fully man, something theologians call the hypostatic union. That he's 100% God, not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And sadly, in Ashland, in Southern Oregon, there are a lot of people who are confused about Jesus' identity. Well, I think he was God-like, or I think he was a good teacher, or he was kind of filled with the Christ spirit. And there's a lot of different ideas about who Jesus was. But so too in Paul's day, in the day of Colossae, there's a lot of different ideas about who Jesus was. So I'm going to geek out on theology real quick. So buckle up. We're going to name a few different cults and heresies that were going on in the day of Paul and Jesus and the disciples. I think it's important for us to know. And there are similar false teachings that still float around. One of these was Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokin, and it means to seem. And so these false teachers said Jesus' body only seemed to be real. Oh, he was for sure fully God, but he didn't have a body. He wasn't dwelling in bodily form. It was only an ethereal, kind of floaty space body. It wasn't a real body. This was probably the heresy that the Apostle John was coming against. If you've read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll know that John comes quite a bit against people that were denying the flesh of Jesus, which for us is kind of silly. We don't really think about that. For them, it was hard because they didn't think that Jesus actually had a physical body. So that's Docetism, that Jesus was God, but not really man. Gnosticism, you've probably heard this one before, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. This was a cult that boasted of secret knowledge, and that you had to salvation was kind of tapping into this knowledge through enlightenment. It's kind of spacey and out there. They believe that the God who created the earth, the physical earth, is evil, and the God of the spirit is good. So there's a dualism thing happening where the God of the spirit realm is good and the God of the physical realm is bad. And so they taught that Jesus only appeared, like the Docetists, to be real. His body wasn't actually real, is what the Gnostics would say. And some would say that at the baptism of Jesus, the spirit, the Christ spirit, came on Jesus and then left him at his crucifixion. Kind of a weird idea. Anyways, that was the Gnostics. They had some false ideas about Jesus being God and man. Arianism was led by a guy named Arius. Historically, he was a tall, dark, and handsome man, which he was a lot of the cults and false teachings are led by good-looking, well-communicating people. And so he was one of these guys. He was around in Egypt around the 200s and 300s. And his teaching was that Jesus was the first created being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, that Jesus was the first created being. And so this was a cult and heresy called the Arianism. And actually, this was when the Christians first met together in Nicaea in 325. This was the reason they met, primarily, was because of Arius. He had a lot of false teaching going on, and so they met around this idea. So he thought that Jesus was not fully God, but he was definitely man, okay? So yet Paul is saying that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus. This is a great verse to memorize. Memorize this verse and put that thing in your back pocket, because a lot of people don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he was a good man. David Mathis, he's an editor of Desiring God, which is John Piper's organization. He's also a pastor. He said this of the hypostatic union: Jesus has two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person, in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. Again, kind of geeking out on theology a little bit, but this is core. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Because Orthodox historical Christianity believes, as we do, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So then verse 10, because of that, he says, and in him, in this God-man, you have been made complete. And that's the farthest that we're going to go in our text here. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. Interesting, Jesus is still fully man. I remember first like learning that Jesus is still a man today and will forever be a man. You realize that? For eternity, God took on flesh. He must really love us. Isn't that powerful? God forever took on flesh. Notice he says in the present tense, dwells in bodily form. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. And so the fullness of deity is dwelling presently in bodily form in the person of Jesus. So here's the reality. This is kind of what it comes down to. Each of us has a giant spiritual longing that can only be satisfied by a vibrant personal relationship through Jesus Christ. That is where we find that satisfaction. So all your longing, your spiritual longing for wisdom, for truth, for comfort, for joy, for life, for significance, for security, is found in Jesus. And if you've been around Christianity a while, you know that. But though this completeness is offered to us in this complete Jesus, we, like sheep, are prone to wander from this reality. We're prone to buy the lies. Paul wrote this letter because these genuine Christians, these are genuine followers of Jesus, they were being deceived. So we too as Christians can be deceived genuinely. We think that there's going to be some other areas. Again, if I just find a wife, if I just get my kids out of the house, if I could just find that vacation, whatever it is, I will be satisfied. I'll be complete. I'll be whole. C.S. Lewis, Christian author, wrote this: indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Interesting. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak, too shallow, too light. We have this fullness of God that we can have a relationship with, and we're trying to fill it with sex. We're trying to fill it with candy and Taco Bell, right? Okay, now I'm speaking someone's language, right? I'm preaching to somebody today, right? We try to find and fill that longing with something else, and that in the Bible is called what? Idolatry. Idolatry in the Bible is not just worshiping some statue or stone or some piece of metal or wood. Those pieces of metal and statues represent an idea. There was gods of sex, and they would have a statue that represented that god of sex. There was gods of alcohol, right? We have bars. We have prostitution. All those things are modern-day temples of false idolatry, of idolatry. And so I want to give us what's called an idol test. This morning, I want to check our hearts to see, hey, is there any area in my life that I'm trying to find satisfaction, completeness, joy, life, wholeness, significance, security outside of Jesus alone? And so this is always piercing to me, and so I trust it will be a good time for us to discern, hey, where are we at? Where are we trusting our lives to? Where are we trying to find completeness? This is from Tim Keller, who wrote the book Counterfeit Gods. Great book. And these are kind of some highlights from this book. Here's the first test. Daydreams. What do you daydream about? What do you find yourself sitting on the couch and thinking about when no one's around and you just have some downtime? Maybe it's the American dream. Maybe it's the dream job. Maybe it's the smoking hot wife. That probably made some of us uncomfortable. Maybe it's the kids out of the house. Again, maybe how am I going to get them out of the house, right? Maybe it's those future plans for an addition onto the house, and it just takes up your mind. It's a good place to find an idol. Where do you daydream? What are you dreaming about? I want to say this before we get too much further, before I forget, that idols are good things that become God things. Sex is a good gift from the Lord. But then we take it and make it a God thing, an ultimate thing. Food is a good gift from the Lord. Amen? We're probably going to eat some food today, I would imagine. But then we take it and put it into the place of God and say, that's where I find significance. That's where I find my joy. That's where I find my comfort when I'm hurting. So these are good things. Daydreaming is fun. I like to sit around and think about not much. But the reality is, if you're thinking quite a bit about something, there might be an idol at the end of that. No promises, but there could be an idol at the end of that daydream. Secondly, here's a question to ask yourself. If I could just have blank, then I'd be satisfied. If I could just have that new Xbox. If I could just have that spot on the team at school. If I could just have, you name it. What is that thing in your life that you say, if I could just get that, that'll satisfy me. That'll make me whole. That'll make me complete. Next is money. So we want to ask ourselves, where does our money easily flow to? Okay, if you're spending $90 a day on Dutch Bros, you might have an idol there, right? You might need to back off the Dutch Bros a little bit. I tell you, I've had silly idols that the Lord has called out, and I'm like, dang, like coffee. Speaking of coffee, I've had the Lord call me on coffee. Another time, maybe I could share the story, but it was super humbling. I was like worshiping coffee. Some of you coffee drinkers out there can resonate with me. But money, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's a good way to navigate. Where am I spending my money? That maybe there's an idol at the end of this. Lastly, losing it results in anger or despair. Because an idol in your life is a God thing, losing it is an ultimate loss. And so where in your life would you say, if I lost that thing, if I lost that person in my life, or whatever it is, then I would rather die. I would despair, or I'd be angry. Maybe it's your cell phone. Okay, I've seen some of you freak out when you don't know where your phone is, right? Especially some of us younger people who have it like permanently glued and sewed onto our hands. Right? Maybe it's the phone, or maybe it's Netflix, or maybe it's something more serious. If I didn't have this in my life, I would rather either die or just explode in anger. It's a good way to, and often God will take something from you so that you do know, this was an idol in my life. You ever had something removed from your life and you realize that, man, that was an idol. I am way too upset about not being able to find my phone. I just blew up on my wife or my kids because this was taken from my day. Maybe it was a plan you had and it got ruined and all of a sudden everything is terrible. I know dads can have the perfect vacation plan and anything goes wrong, it's just like all, right? Okay, so that's that. I want you to imagine a kid on Christmas morning and he wakes up and he gets his new jammies on and he runs downstairs and the lights from the Christmas tree are lighting up the wall and he sees along the chimney there's stockings and he grabs his off and he just reaches into there and he pulls out a handful of Jolly Ranchers and he is just like drooling and he is excited about these Jolly Ranchers. And he's so excited about it that he's got both his hands clenched around these Jolly Ranchers. And then his parents come out. Little does he know, but there's a brand new bike around the corner of the couch. And they're trying to get him to come over so they could see that he could see the surprise of the couch. And yet he's occupied by these little Jolly Rancher candies. They want to give him something better. There's something more joyous. There's something more exciting just around the corner. But he's so occupied with these silly little Jolly Rancher candies. We could be the same way as Christians. We stick our hands into the things of the world, and our hands are full of them. You name it. And God is saying, I got a brand new bike, buddy, right around the corner. The relationship that we have access to in Jesus is like nothing, anything in this world can offer. But we get sidetracked with those Jolly Ranchers, don't we? Gosh, they're awful shiny. They're pretty sweet. Let's turn from those Jolly Ranchers. Here's just some suggestions to turn from our idols this week so that we might find completeness in Jesus alone. Maybe it looks like fasting from some things in your life. Fasting is just a temporary break from food, from sex, from you name it, TV, Netflix, video games, a temporary fast to say, hey, you know, I'm going to let this have its proper place in my life. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to let anything have mastery over me. That's what he says. I'm not going to let anything have mastery over me. Is there a good thing in your life that has mastery over you? If you don't catch that show on Netflix, you're going to freak out on your family. Or if you don't get that thing or that thing doesn't come through, you're mad or you're just despairing. Consider fasting from something this week. If that's you, you say, you know what, I need to put something back in its proper place. Next, maybe if it's not something that you can kind of manage, like a good thing, but you just can't really manage it, you need to completely get rid of it. If you struggle with pornography, break your phone. I don't understand how many men struggle with pornography, and yet they have open access to internet at all times. Just want to shoot straight. If that's you, throw the phone away. Get rid of the internet. People lived a long time without phones and internet. Whatever it would be in your life that you say, this is destroying my marriage. This is destroying my family. This is destroying my sanity. Get rid of it. Jesus says, gouge your eye out if it's causing you to stumble. Hack your arm off if it's causing you to stumble. Are we willing to be radical about saying, he satisfies me? He alone completes me. Let's turn for some things and then get rid of some things. Not only fasting, but saying, you know what? This is not a good thing in my life. And maybe it's even something that you say, you know, I'm going to get rid of this for a year. I'm going to try getting rid of it for a month. But if it's something that's like, if it's pornography or if it's something serious that's doing serious damage to you and to your spouse, your family, cut it out. Get rid of that stuff. And lastly, most importantly, we need to turn from our idols by most importantly finding completion in Jesus. It's not enough to say, I'm done with this idol. Because what's going to happen if I don't fill that void? I'm going to find another idol to replace it. I get rid of video games, well, it's Netflix now. If I get rid of this thing in my life, then it's something else. We need to find our completion in Jesus. The biblical pattern for repentance is turn from sin, but that's not enough. We need to turn towards Jesus. This call to turn from sin is it's an engagement. It's a disciplined engagement. I want to engage my relationship with Jesus. There's something in your life that maybe it's whatever it is. Say, I'm going to not do that, and then I'm going to read my Bible instead. I'm going to not do that, but I'm going to pray with my wife. I'm going to not do that, but I'm going to sit in my hammock and think about Jesus. You name it. There's some kind of turning away and turning towards Jesus. So lastly, as we close, in Christ we have true wisdom. May we be a church who's guarded against deception and philosophy. Let's guard our people, those who God's entrusted to our care, against emptiness and deception and worldly philosophy. And lastly, in Christ we have true completeness. Let's turn from those idols. Let's turn from those good things that we subtly have allowed to be God things in our life and allow Jesus to take the rightful place in our heart, that we might find satisfaction and completeness and fullness and wholeness in him alone. Amen? Good. Father, we just, we entrust ourselves to you. You say in your word that you give us wholeness and satisfaction in Christ through a vibrant relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would surface in all of our hearts areas where we could say, you know what, I've been buying into that worldly lie. Or, you know, I've been allowing that good thing to become a God thing in my life. I pray by your Spirit you would surface, and by your Spirit you would give strength to turn away from those things and find our satisfaction, our wisdom, our completion in Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen.